Lord. We're going to be going through a section of scripture that is that's interesting and that is full. It has a lot that we could dissect, but we're going to survey it this morning. And so, Lord, I just pray that people would get what you want them to get out of this message. Lord, may my words be your words, and may you just clearly define, direct, and guide us as we move forward this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week, excuse me, I was humbled. This week because I've been a pastor for a while. I've studied the Bible like crazy. I love the Word of God. And I've always known that Jesus goes through this period of time of temptation. He goes through his, you know, his birth story through temptation. He goes then through this period of time where he is just after his baptism, after his trial, he just is being Jesus in his hometown. And I've known that, and I've walked through that. But one of the things that has been really enlightening to me as I've going through all four Gospels at the same time, and I'm going through them all and trying to chronologically put things in order of a time, you know, time of events, and present them to you in an with all of the Gospels together, saying, here's what Jesus said from all different Gospels at the time that we're talking about. Okay, and so I've been mashing it all up together and saying, okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke are saying this during his temptation, and then we get into John, and John doesn't even talk about his temptation really at all. And so I was humbled this week because I didn't really didn't compute in my mind that the first four, almost five chapters of John all happen prior to him calling his disciples. You see, I mean, there's this piece in John where it talks about Jesus having John's disciple, John the Baptist's disciples, began following Jesus. And so in my head, I just sort of skipped over and said, well, that's the same as him calling his disciples in the earlier three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But as I was studying, I had the name of the message was going to be following Jesus, calling, get in the boat kind of a thing. It's like, you know, throw in your nets and follow me kind of a thing. And so I was going to go there to this spot of let's talk about disciples and let's talk about following Jesus in the way that he called the disciples. And then I'm reading John and I'm like, whoa. I had to call Elizabeth Jones and say, could we stop printing? Because I've got to change my whole message because I'm out of order. And the order really is that Jesus spends an awful long period of time in his hometown after his temptation. After the trials that Jesus goes through, he ends up spending a really long time in his hometown. Now, the other Gospels touch on some of the things that happen during this time period that he's in his hometown, but we're going to really focus on John and what happens in John while he's in his hometown. And so today we're going to be talking about this familiarity. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus calling his disciples was this cold call. Hi, my name is Chris, you know, come follow me, let's go. You know, lay down your nets, change your entire life, let's go. And they're like, okay, and then just follow it. It's not the way it went. There was this really deep period of time that we're going to look at in John. And so if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, there are Bibles on the pews or on the benches there. And we're going to be just hanging here in John. And we're going to be going through all before Jesus calls his disciples. All of this happens prior to Jesus saying, come follow me, become fishers of men. And that's really the key phrase that caught my attention. As I'm looking at this phrase that is the same in all of the Gospels, I'll make you fishers of people, I'll make you fishers of men, I'll make you fishers of men. And then in John it says, I'll make you fishers of men. But it doesn't happen, he doesn't say that until after he's turned the water into wine. After he has, cleared the temple, right? After he's done cleared the temple, that was redneck, that was awesome. Okay. Excuse me. Okay. So we're going to start right after where Jesus' temptation would be, which would be in verse 35. Verse 35, so of chapter 1. Now, here's what happened prior to this. Jesus is walking, and John the Baptist has been promoting Jesus' coming. The Messiah is coming. Pay attention. The kingdom is at hand. Pay attention. And he's been baptizing people in water, and Jesus is coming along, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus. Now, what John doesn't talk about is in between the point where he gets baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and Jesus comes out of the water, and this voice from heaven just screams out, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." John doesn't go to the temptation of Jesus at that point. He goes to what happens after that. And so he says, "The Holy Spirit I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Now, I want to stop pretty much every time Jesus says something, because that's the point of our message, is what does he say, right? And so what is the character of Christ here? The character of Christ here is a guy, first of all, who's not used to having people follow him. He's new at this whole thing. He's been spending a long time as a carpenter. He's been spending a long time as a guy that's studying the scriptures inside and out, to the point where he has the credentials to be a Jewish rabbi, which is huge. And Jesus knows the Old Testament scriptures. He has it memorized. And so Jesus has spent his life being humble and being a servant and just working humbly and quietly, all the while gaining knowledge and wisdom. Now he goes through this time of isolation and being alone and having 40 days of temptation against Satan himself. And now he's walking along the road after just having this experience, being tended to by the angels, and these two guys who happen to see him, because John says, "Hey, look, there's the Lamb of God. Hey, there's the Messiah. He's the one I've been pointing to this whole time." And these two guys are like, I can imagine this moment. John, Jesus. Guy who eats bugs and looks really nasty and smells bad, but he's our friend. Guy who looks pretty clean and like has this glow of God about him. I'm going to follow that guy. And so they start walking after that guy, after Jesus, and Jesus turns around and is like, "What are you doing?" It's human, isn't it? It just brings this human quality to Jesus, where he's just walking along the road and imagining like, okay, are they following? Are you following me? You're following me. Okay. And so he says, "What do you want?" They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come. Come and you'll see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and he spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And so what do these guys do? The first thing they do is, first of all, take the word of John, who they've been following this whole time for a long period of time. They take the word, the authority of John, who says, "That is the Son of God. That is the Messiah." Then they follow him and start hanging out with him. "Where are you staying?" "Well, come on, come with me and I'll show you." They go and they show him. And what is the first thing that they do? He goes and tells somebody about it. The very first thing that they do when they hear the good news that the Messiah has come is to go and tell somebody about it. And we oftentimes are stuck sitting on our hands wondering, should I? I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to tell somebody about Jesus because that might be offensive. When in fact, it's the most exciting news that could possibly be shared from all the rooftops. saying, hey, who is this guy? And listen, who else is going to, who's going to listen to you but people who've walked with you throughout your life? You know, and so there's this thing that we as the church do, and that's we focus on friendship evangelism. And friendship evangelism can also be a cop-out, saying, I'm just going to be a friend with people and not actually tell them about the Messiah, that Jesus has come. And so the disciples who decide to follow Jesus at this point, they chose it on their own. Jesus didn't say, hey, you and you and you, come here and follow me. He was just walking along the road when these guys heard that's the Messiah, and they said, I want to follow the Messiah, and they went after him. And so he brought Andrew found Simon, and he told him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Okay, now, I think it's obvious Jesus knew this guy. He knew him because he knew that he was the son of John, and so he knew this guy. But could you imagine going up to somebody that you first meet and they say, hey, Simon, I'm going to change your name. Okay. You know, I mean, are you just going to be like, all right, okay, this is weird. Now, listen, you would do that if you knew that the person was the Messiah. If you knew that the person was the Christ and you had been waiting for them your whole life, your parents had been waiting for them their whole life, their parents had been waiting for them their whole life, and all of a sudden you come upon the Messiah and he's here and it's obvious, and the testimony is God himself said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. All of a sudden you're like, okay, there's some validity here, and if he wants to change my name and call me Shirley, I'm fine with that. Whatever you want to call me, Jesus, I'm fine with that. Change my name, whatever. And so he changes his name to Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And there he finds Philip. And he said to him, hey, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what is Philip's reaction? This is awesome. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. He said, come and see, said Philip. Or Nathanael asked that. He said, come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here is a true Israelite in whom nothing is false. Okay, if I was Peter, I would be ticked off, right? I'd be like, wait a second, I show up and he changes my name. He shows up and he's like, that is the man, right? And yet we hardly hear anything about him. We hardly hear anything about Nathanael. In fact, I mean, Jesus is giving credence to Nathanael, a guy who just got through joking about how nothing good comes from Nazareth. Nathanael just got through dissing Jesus and saying, hey, nothing good can come from there. And Jesus replies with humility and with this attitude that says, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus said, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Bum, 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 right? It's like, that is intense. I mean, all of a sudden, now you have the validity of the people around you saying, here is the Messiah. Now you've got Jesus saying, I saw you before Philip ever even came and got you. I saw you while you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael at that point had to be pretty shocked, amazed, in wondering what in the world is going on. And Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is this. Nathanael just said what should have been said the entire ministry of Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And yet they doubt so many times because their perception of what the King of Israel was going to look like was more like a second David than it was a second Adam. Meaning this, They believed, Israelites believed, Jesus was going to be the second David, who was going to sit on a kingly throne, run all of the Romans out of town, and rule Israel back to the glory days of their empire, where they will build walls, and they will have chariots, and they will go out in battles, and they will win. Why? Because God is on our side. And Jesus is going to be the second David. They didn't realize he was to be the second Adam, who was to face temptations, face the enemy, and not fail. And then take all of that purity and all of that cleanliness and all of that moral rightness and all of that innocence and apply all of our garbage onto him, and then die as a servant and then be resurrected by God to new life, clean, and all of our sins gone and washed away. They didn't think of that when they thought of the King of Israel. They didn't think of that when they thought of the Messiah. They thought of a guy who was really good at martial arts and sword fighting and ruling. And so he says, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open, and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What a promise that Jesus says to him. He's like, all right, you heard me say, I saw you under the fig tree, and you believe because I said that. Wait a second. Hold on. Hold on tight, because we're going to go through a crazy ride. And Jesus is like, you know, you're going to see heaven open up and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is going to be awesome. Just wait. Could you imagine being in that crowd? The anticipation and the excitement. I mean, it's like this big game that you're getting ready to go out and you're getting ready to play for the national championship. Or maybe it even feels more like you're in the preseason before the big season is about to start. But you look around and you're surrounded by all-stars. You're surrounded by all these people who have been there before and done that. Or your head coach maybe has won all of these games, just tons of national championships. And you're sitting in a locker room with the greatest, and you're like anticipating, this is going to be the greatest year ever. And Jesus is like, hold on, because it is. It's going to be incredible. And so on the third day, after the temptation of Christ, the third day after he was anointed, after he was taken care of by angels, we're talking 43 days after the Holy Spirit landed on him and God opens up the heavens and says, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And he, at this point, does his first miracle. He's at a wedding. Wedding takes place. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus' disciples had been invited too to the wedding. And so when the wine was gone, Jesus' mom comes to him and says, they have no more wine. I love Jesus' response here. I love it. Dear woman, it sounds like a letter, except for the woman part, right? Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time's not yet come. We're only 43 days into this, and you're wanting me to create a miracle? No less you're wanting me to make wine for a wedding for people who lacked preparation enough to have enough wine for all of these people? You want me to step in and take the place of people who should have been prepared. You want me to fix a problem. And what that says to me is this. She had some knowledge that nobody else had about his abilities. She had some insight into Jesus' capabilities for her to come to him and say, we're out of wine. What are you going to do about it? It causes me to go into this mode of like imagination, right? And I go backwards in time and I see Jesus as a little kid and you know, the brothers break a chair at their house, and it makes me feel like this isn't Jesus' first miracle, but that Jesus was like, no, that's all right. Let me take care of it. Boop. you know, and he's like, this is chair fixes or something. And he's like, but we'll fix it before dad knows, you know. And except for that Jesus wasn't deceptive. So there's all sorts of problems with that. Anyway, so she comes to him with this question, with this statement. We're out of wine, and he's like, what do you want me to do? It's not time yet. And so finally, he looks, and he says to his servants, he says, do whatever she tells you. Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each one of them 20 to 30 gallons, and Jesus says to his servants, fill the jars with water. Now, draw some out and take to the master of the banquet. Now, listen, he's at this point, not only is he experimenting with the fact that he is the Messiah, he's accepted the reins. He's accepted the fact that people are following him and that now he's got servants around him. He's become a great delegator, and he's saying, here's what I want you to do. And why is he doing that? Because he's spreading the knowledge of who he is by delegating it out to other people. The more people that are out doing work for him, the more people are going to hear about him. And so guys are going over and they're filling stone jars with water. I can imagine that people are coming around to the guys who are filling these jars with water and saying, why are you filling those with water? I don't know. He told me to fill them with water. I just doing what he says. And he's like, now take a ladle and grab some out and take it to the master of ceremonies, take it to the father of the bride, take it to the guy who's in charge of this whole thing, the guy who I'm picking up the slack for because he didn't get enough wine ordered, and take it to him. And you know, and he goes up to this guy and he takes it and he's like, whoa. This is so good. Most likely, in fact, this guy was a guest of the guy who made the mistake of not ordering enough wine. He's a guest of this guy, and his response is amazing, and he says this in verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after. The guests have had too much to drink. Sounds like a good plan of action. But you have saved the best until now. This was the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed in Cana. Now, here's the issue. All of this is happening in Jesus' home area, in his hometown. He's hanging out with a bunch of people who know him and know about him and have seen him. They've seen him at the carpenter shop. They've seen him for the past 30 years, how he's operated. And they see him perform this miracle of this wine. After this wedding happened, might have been a couple days later, I don't know. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them out of the temple area. Both sheep, cattle, he scattered. He overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? We're talking like 45 days after being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we're talking 2 to 3 days after he completes his first miracle. And he's got gall enough as the Messiah to enter in a passionate temple and people exchanging money. And here's what would happen in the temple. Here's what would happen. You would bring a sheep, your best sheep. It's nearing the time where sacrifices are needing to be done. And you bring your best spotless sheep and you bring it to the temple. And you have to have your sheep inspected. And so the guys at the temple would look at your sheep and they would say, yeah, I'm sorry, your sheep doesn't cut it. You're going to need to get a different sheep. And they're like, but this is the only sheep I brought. I traveled miles and miles and miles away. I live really far away. This is the best sheep I have. What do you want me to do? Well, trade that sheep in and we'll give you a credit. You know, I mean, minimal credit, but you know, you could buy one of our sheep. And so here is a brand new sheep. We could get you into this sheep today for as little as, you know, and monthly payments and installations. Just give us your sheep. That'll work as a down payment, you know, but it's going to be minimal. You're going to need to give us a lot more for this sheep, which is much better. But in the back, what they're doing is just taking their sheep, moving it over here, and giving them someone else's sheep, and moving their sheep up to the front because they're going to sell that sheep to somebody else later down the line who brings their perfect sheep in. And they're abusing this whole system of this perfect lamb. And Jesus comes in and is livid. How dare you turn my Father's temple, my Father's house, into a common marketplace where you're swindling people? And he fashions a cord, a whip out of cords, and he starts saying, goes behind the scenes to the Wizard of Oz and starts whipping these things out of here. Look at what they're doing. They're bringing all of your sheep and they're just selling you your own sheep back. Don't be foolish. And he does this, and he comes in, and he's passionate. And his disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority that you can do all these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." I mean, you have these guys who are you're in the middle of a battle. This is like Aaron Andrews' interview with Richard Sherman after the NFC Championship game. If you're familiar with it at all, you probably are. Remember this guy, Richard Sherman? He's got long, "Hey, how did you feel about the game?" And he's like, "Don't mess with me, don't talk with me, I'm the best," you know, and all this, and start like talking. You're talking about coming up to Jesus and asking him something after he just went through this passionate clearing of the temple, and here's the interview. "What kind of miracle can you provide for us?" "I'm going to tear this place down, right? I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days." You know, and that's a pretty big deal. Because all of a sudden, Jesus is claiming ownership of the temple. He's claiming ownership of the place where God dwells. Because the temple is not just the place where people would come and provide sacrifices. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holy Places, where God's glory was to dwell above that Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where the veil gets torn in two later when Jesus dies. It's the place where God's glory dwells, and Jesus comes in and he's acting like he owns the place. Why? Because he does own the place. He does own the place. And he's angry. And he's God in flesh, as man, in his in among his own people, among the same people who looked at him as a 12-year-old. Jesus comes into the temple and starts throwing things around. "And what can you do in order to show us that you have authority?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." He wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. This temple. "Destroy this temple, kill me, I dare you, kill me. Take this temple from me, break it down, and I will raise it in 3 days." He's saying, "I have authority because there's nothing you can do, even if you kill me." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Now, this is a pivotal point in Jesus' life, because what comes back to haunt him at the end when he's standing before a crowd of people and they're looking for a reason to execute him, they reference this point. He declared that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, which is false. He said, "You destroy the temple, I will raise it in 3 days." Jesus goes through and he teaches Nicodemus. Nicodemus is there and says he was a man of the Pharisees. He came from a Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus says to him, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with them. And Jesus' reply was, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's the first time that we ever hear about being born again, this idea of being regenerated by God, rebirthed by God, made new by Jesus. And Jesus answers him in verse 5. He says this, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus asked, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And people are wondering. They're like, how can you be born again? You can't be reinserted into your mom and reborn again. It doesn't work. You can't go through the whole pregnancy thing again. And he's like, listen, guys, you're not getting it. I can talk to you all about earthly things, but you're not going to get it. It's the spiritual that is real. It's the earthly that is false. And what I need you to do is be born again by the Spirit, renewed. The Holy Spirit needs to come on you. So I'm going to skip, because some of this is going to go through some of it. Now, here's what I want to get to. I want to go chapter 4. Chapter 4, the disciples are rejoining Jesus after some time. Now, remember, this is all before he says to them, I want to make you fishers of men. All of this is before he says to them, hey, now you're going to be my disciples. Let's go. Let's run this thing. And the disciples rejoin Jesus And Jesus is going to heal an official's son in verse 43. So let's go there. Verse 43, chapter 4. It says this, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee, his hometown. Now Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, and they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. For they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. And when the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And Jesus told him, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. This man took Jesus at his word and he departed. The father realized in verse 53, father realized that this was the exact time when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. His fever was reduced. He miraculously healed. This was the second sign, second miracle. Now, at this point, people are wanting to, they're getting upset at Jesus. They're getting really ticked off at Jesus, and they want to kill him. And people in his hometown end up, I'll summarize the story, people in his own town they end up seeing these things that Jesus has done, and they want to take him out, and they want to drive him off of a cliff. They want to kill him. They want him to be done. We don't understand you, and so we want you dead. That was their mentality. And so they drove him out, and they pushed him, and they get him out to this point where he's going to fall off of this cliff. And Jesus, it says, he passed right through them, walked right through them. And here's the issue. It isn't that Jesus did all these miracles. It wasn't that Jesus had this growing momentum of who he was as the Messiah. It wasn't that he had all these miraculous things. The issue is this. Jesus said it. A prophet is not wanted, is not heard in his hometown. The problem is Jesus became and began to become more familiar, too familiar. People asked, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? Isn't this just the guy who used to be made, he made like furniture in my house? Isn't that this kid? And now he's doing all these miracles. He's claiming to be the son of God. He's claiming to do all these things. Let's get rid of him. He's a lunatic. He is absolutely out of his mind. Let's do away with him. And they were so familiar with him that when he was reborn, when he all of a sudden had this ability to heal people and ability to perform all these miracles, they were abusing it, some of them, and others were uncomfortable with it. And so, listen, apply that to yourself. Ask the question here today, is Jesus so familiar to me that his miracles are not miraculous in my mind? Is Jesus so familiar to me that all of the great and mighty things that he has done just are like, whatever, yeah, no, I've heard that. It's Sunday school stuff to me. Is Jesus so familiar to you that the power of his resurrection, his death for your sacrifice for you so that you may be able to go to heaven and live with him for eternity? Is that normal? Become familiar. Become such a day-to-day, run-of-the-mill, yeah, I believe that it doesn't impact you in a way that wants you, that causes you to say to people, come and see the Messiah. Come and see Jesus, who it is that is miraculous. Come and see this guy who rose me from the ashes, that saved me from my own death and damnation. Is he so familiar that you have failed to remember the passion and excitement that Jesus instilled in you when you first found out about him? When you first fell in love with him? Has it become so familiar that you don't even really think about it? Ask yourself that. And then question, are we any better than those who tried to push him off the ledge? I don't understand this, and so let's just get rid of it. Let's avoid it. Let's push it off to the side. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's bury it. Let's just get rid of this whole thing and live life like everybody else lived, because it's so awkward and so weird to have this guy in our hometown, to have this guy living in my house, to have this guy being Lord of my life. It sounds weird. It sounds strange, and I don't want to alienate myself, and so I'm going to put Jesus off to the side, live my life the way that I want to all week long, and then Sunday I'm going to bring him back into my home, and I'm going to say, this is Jesus, the Lord of my life. Let's not become too familiar. And I'll tell you this, I have gone through lots of times where that is the case, where I am so busy with so many things in life. I've had times where through school, going through school and reading the Bible, that this right here, the Word of God, the authority of my life, the way that I know truth from falsehood, the way that I know that God loves me, this right here became a textbook. And I started analyzing it and dissecting it. And it loses power when I begin to read it as a textbook instead of the living Word of God that is made to change me and transform me. And that's the question for this morning. How familiar are you with Jesus? Are you so familiar that it's just normal and obedience is not something that is uncomfortable? You're doing your daily routine. You know, obedience is an uncomfortable thing when we're following Jesus. It's not easy. And so I just encourage all of us this week, as Easter is approaching, as we're getting to the point, that climax point in our year where we get to experience and remember and celebrate not only as a church, but as a society, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's what a tremendous opportunity we have then in the spiritual realms to begin to invite people and tell them about Jesus and say, hey, are you familiar with Jesus? Do you know who he is? Can I tell you about him? Can I tell you what he's done for me? Can I tell you how he's transformed my life? That's an exciting time, and I want to encourage you to do that this week. Find somebody just in your normal everyday routine, people in your life that you are like, wow, I'm thinking through this and I have never shared with them about Jesus. And I guarantee you they don't know about Jesus, and so I'm going to share with them about who Jesus is. And so do it. Do it. Ask yourself, challenge yourself. And listen, if you don't do it, then ask yourself, why am I not doing this? What's the hang up? What's the reason why I'm not so excited about the coming of Jesus, so excited about the fact that he died for me, that I'm not willing to share that message with other people? But I am willing to share about the coolest episode of this show I watched, or the coolest, you know, sports thing, or the coolest whatever movie. So I encourage you this week, do something about it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us to the point where, God, you were willing to look crazy. You were willing to look out of control even at times. And Lord, yet you hold the whole world in your hands. You hold the whole universe in your hands. Jesus, you are so powerful, and your authority, we don't even have to question where your authority comes from. We don't need miracles, Lord God, in order to experience your authority or understand your authority. Lord, I just pray that you would move in us, cause us to love you more and more this week, and help us to tell people about you. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.